Leonard Jesuit from Chicago, Illinois, and his topic is "Of Zion It Shall Be Said." Of Zion It Shall Be Said. Brother Jesuit.
Thank you, Brother Chairman. Before we start upon our subject proper, we would like to bring to you the love and greetings of the Chicago Ecclesia. The subject, as the Brother Chairman has announced, is "Of Zion It Shall Be Said." And as the basis of our thoughts, we'll refer to the 87th Psalm, where the Lord, speaking through the prophet David, calls our attention to some future experiences of the Zion class. And so, reading from the Revised Version of the Bible, David's words in Psalm 87 are, "On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God." And then there's a break of thought with the word Selah. "Among those who know me, I mentioned Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said," and these are the words of our topic, "and of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. For the Most High himself will establish her." The Lord records, as he registers the peoples, "This one was born there. Singers, as the players on instruments, shall be there. All my springs are in thee." Now, this is a very short psalm, only 7 verses to it. But we find some very beautiful thoughts here. The first 3 verses, as we consider these verses, we find that they deal with the city of God. And we understand the Lord in these verses is referring, first of all, to the typical or the earthly city of Jerusalem, and then to the antitypical one, the heavenly Jerusalem. You'll recall that the first Jerusalem was built upon 4 mountains, or 2 mountains and 2 hills. And these mountains could represent the 4 attributes of God. And just as the literal city was built upon the 4 mountaintops, yes, just so the antitypical city is founded upon or in harmony with God's attributes of justice, wisdom, love, and power. And we realize, of course, that everything connected with this heavenly government is indeed founded upon his attributes in perfect alignment with justice, which is the very foundation of his throne. And yes, then there is also the wonderful wisdom displayed and wonderful love in connection with it, as we realize the wonderful love the Heavenly Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God, sons of the Most High God. And you remember how beautifully the Apostle John says, "Now, how are we the sons of God?" And so, after speaking about the literal Jerusalem and how it was built, the psalm in the 2nd verse refers to the antitypical one, saying, "The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob or Israel." Gates represent an invitation to enter in. For instance, you will see a very beautiful rose garden. There's a gate as a thought of inviting you to come in and to look around. And so as we consider and look back upon God's dealings with the nation of Israel, you recall, you remember he loved them very much. He was merciful to them at times. He forgave them time and time again. He did guide them in all of their affairs. And we see by his plan that he has not forsaken them forever, has he? Because even now, God's favor is returning to them in the most wonderful strides. Ah, but my brethren, we are sure that God was more glad when the antitypical Zion, the church class, had its commencement on the day of Pentecost. I think the Heavenly Father was really joyous at this time, at this particular time feature in his plan. You see, this was his prize project. It was in his plan before the foundation of the earth, a new creation, something that has never been before. And so no doubt the Heavenly Father was glad that the time had come when that class would make its appearance. God loved the gates of Zion for the opportunity of becoming members of that heavenly class, more than all the typical features of Israel. Yes, glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God, says the third verse. And indeed, these glorious things are written in Scripture. For example, in the context of Revelation 21, I'm sure you all are familiar with that chapter, we find that the New Jerusalem is described as coming down from heaven as a bride prepared for her husband. Beautiful, pure, gorgeous, resplendent. And here the city represents the church in glory, this being indicated by the declaration that it was like unto a bride prepared for her husband. And then the further demonstration is in the fact that the angel who called to John saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. He showed him the New Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God. And yes, my brethren, we notice that the gates of this city of God, as we read in this chapter, never closed, unlike the ancient city gates, which were usually closed at night because of thieves and spoilers. Ah, but the gates of the heavenly Jerusalem, the scriptures tell us, never close. Why? For there shall be no night there, no sin, no sorrow, no death. All people seeking salvation may enter through the broad gates of this city. And we understand that the entire gospel age has been the time for the preparation of this New Jerusalem. In one figure, we are the city. In another, we are the people of the city. The walls are the living stones, such as the Apostle Peter described, you recall. The foundation stones are none other but the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And then the city as a whole comprises all the saints, from our Lord the head down to and including the last members of the church, which is his body. And not until all these have been chosen and found faithful, fitted and prepared for their places, will this city descend to earth in power and come into possession or control of the earth. The coming of that city to the earth is the symbolical representation of the establishment of God's kingdom in the earth. For you'll recall, a city is a symbol representing government control. And so we see that not only the earthly Jerusalem at times is called Zion, but also the heavenly, which is evident from the Hebrews 12, 18, and 22, when it says, "Ye are not come to the mount that might be touched, but ye are come to Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." A literal mount could be touched and stands associated with the literal or the earthly things. And the earthly is but a symbol of the heavenly, which is therefore called a mount which could not be touched. As we go along in studying God's word, it's very interesting to note the double application we see in God's plan. It seems that nearly everything is double, the two standing related to each other as the natural and the spiritual. For instance, there are two Adams, the first Adam and the second Adam, as you remember the Apostle Paul speaks about. There are two wives and two families, two births, that is the natural and the spiritual birth, and two lives, two covenants, two laws, two sanctuaries, two circumcisions, two temples, two seeds, two nations, and two lands for inheritance, the heavenly Canaan and the earthly Canaan. Abraham, to whom the promise was made, saw through the earthly, and so he looked for a better country that is in heavenly, and so also he looked for the city whose builder and maker is God. And so after talking about Zion, we find the Lord through the psalmist says to the Zion class in verse 4 of the 87th Psalm, he goes on to say this wise, "I will make mention of," that is I there, God, "I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to them that know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, this man was born there." From our concordance, we learn that Rahab in this psalm is the name for Egypt. And anyone in the audience who can tell me what Egypt represents? The world, that's right. And hasn't the Lord really told us what he's going to do with Egypt, which represents the world? Instead of roasting and toasting them through all eternity, he has wonderful blessings in store for them, hasn't he? Indeed, he wills to have all men to be saved and come to an accurate knowledge of the truth. And we, as the Zion class, are the only ones the Lord has permitted to know about these things. It is peculiar that the more we tell it to those who have not the hearing ear, it seems the less they really understand it. It is indeed a great secret, isn't it? And so it is to those who know his character, as you and I, he has told us what he's going to do with the world. He says, "I have wonderful blessings for them and restitution to human perfection." Then our text goes on and says something else. Then our text speaks about Babylon. He says, "I will tell you about Babylon also." And instead of being what they call Christendom, Christ's kingdom, the gate to God, God calls it confusion. And my brethren, what the Lord has told us about Babylon in the scriptures. Now we surely see this confusion. It seems that everybody in it says he is right, but all others are wrong. When asked what they believe, you'll find that very few of them can tell what doctrines they believe in. It seems that they do like one gentleman did. He was a Presbyterian, and he said he did not know really what he believed. And so he went to the public library, and he got himself a whole armload of Presbyterian books. And then when asked what he got them for, he answered and said, "Well, I wanted to find out what I really believed." You see, he went to the traditions of men in order to find that out. And that, dear friends, has been the condition of all of us at one time or another, hasn't it? We were never able to give a reason for the hope that was in us. In fact, the hope that some of us had was very weak and very shallow indeed, wasn't it? Certainly, we never previously knew God's secrets, did we? It was all confusion to us. And it was not the gate of God to either. But now that the Lord has revealed to us his harmonious doctrines and the plan of the ages, by his grace, we are able to give a reason for the hope that is in us. Then the Lord has made known unto us also the destruction of Babylon, hasn't he? That her destruction will be sudden, will be violent, and complete. And this is forcibly stated to us in Revelation, the 18th chapter, and the 8th and the 21st verses, when it says that a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, "Thus, with violence shall that great city of Babylon be thrown down, and shall be found no more at all." And brethren, no ecumenical council will be able to save her from the wrath of God, for her days are numbered. The great systems of error, both civil and religious, which in these days join hands to fortify and uphold each other, and which are calling themselves Christian nations and Christian churches, really dishonor the Lord and his word by their false teachings and their evil practices. They shall indeed feel the righteous indignation of the Lord as they refuse to believe the testimony of the prophets and the apostles against them. The word of the Lord is nevertheless sure, and both the individuals and the systems which despise his word and cast it from them shall feel his hot displeasure, while those who humbly hear and heed shall be blessed. We recall to mind the long train of evils by which Babylon has oppressed and worn out the saints of the Most High. We recall how it is written that God will avenge his own elect, and that speedily, that according to their deeds he will repay recompense to his enemies. The horrible decrees of papacy, the reproach and reward of which Protestantism also is incurring by her present compromising association with her for the burning, banishing, imprisoning, and torturing of the saints in every conceivable way, await the full measure of just retribution, for she is to receive double for all of her sins. We read in Isaiah, the 34th chapter, the 4th and the 5th verses, some timely and prophetic thoughts regarding the ecclesiastical heavens. And it says thus wise, all of the host of heaven, that is the ecclesiastical heaven, shall be dissolved. And the heavens, that is the ecclesiastical heavens, Catholicism and Protestantism, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll. And my, as we look about us, what great overtures are being made to roll this particular scroll. The prophet goes on saying, and all their host shall fall down as the leaf falleth off the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Idumea, upon the people of my curse to judgment. And then we find, as we turn our Bibles to Nahum, in Nahum, the first chapter and the 10th verse, there the prophet speaks about these heavens in another symbolical picture. And he says this, while they, that is the nominal spiritual powers, while they be folded together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, that is intoxicated with the spirit of the world, the wine of Babylon, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble fully dry. Brethren, did you ever try folding thorns together? It's a difficult task, isn't it? Perhaps those that work in the field are able to tell about this experience. It's quite difficult to be able to try to fold thorns together. And so what is the picture here? And so there cannot be a peaceful and comfortable affiliation between the liberty-loving Protestants and the tyrannical spirit of papacy. We do not expect a complete union between the Catholics and the Protestants. It will be only an outward profession. Great Babylon shall never recover her former power and prestige. Only for a little moment shall she seem to succeed and be able to say, I sit as a queen and shall see no sorrow. Ah, but strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. And his destruction, yes, will be final. Then coming back to our 87th Psalm, we find that our basic text also speaks about Philistia. Who might this name refer to? Well, the word Philistia means wanderer. And Philistia was the one that was constantly plaguing the children of Israel. The herdsmen of Israel had dug deep wells for themselves and for their cattle. And we find that what did the Philistines do? They went and they filled Israel's wells with stones and with rubbish, so that the Israelites couldn't get water for themselves or their cattle. Well, what is the picture here? Well, now we see that the antitypical Philistines, the higher critics, are filling the Word of God with traditions to such an extent that the poor people cannot get anything out of it, neither water, that is truth, for themselves nor for anybody else. And I'm sure that you and I have experienced that only those who come into present truth get rid of those theories which are indeed keeping them from getting the water, the truth, from the well, the Word of God. Ah, yes. And then the psalm goes on and speaks about Tyre, T-Y-R-E. The strong ones, the mighty ones, the influential class. And what is going to become of them? What has the Lord told us about this high class of people, or these strong ones, the mighty ones. Well, we find that they are going to lose their influence by and by. Those that are leaders of the people today and influential ones will soon be brought low, will they not? And we can see even now that they are beginning to lose more and more of their influence and standing with the people, religiously and otherwise. Then our text goes on, and it mentions the next word of Ethiopia. And what do you think the word Ethiopia is a figure of? Well, you remember that the Queen of Sheba came from Ethiopia to visit Solomon. And we understand that this refers to the heathen nations, those who have never heard of the word of the Lord. I'm sure that in the course of our witness work, we have heard the people ask, what is God going to do with the heathen? And the answer is given by some that God is going to save them by ignorance. Oh, my brethren, how far from the truth this is. Ignorance never has and never will save any man. But we understand that the Bible tells an entirely different story. It tells us that God is going to justify them by faith, or give them an opportunity to hear the gospel so that they might believe. Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. And they must also believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And so we see that God will provide for the heathen also. And one of the beauties of the divine plan of present truth is the thought that here we, in the plan and in the truth, we find that God is able to take care of the heathen also. This is one of the beauties of the truth message. And so after enumerating the various names, the next point the psalmist mentioned is, this man was born there. And this speaks about the time when everybody is inquiring, what about this one? And what about that one? And the other one? Now let us just project our mind in the future a little bit. Suppose now we were living in the time when the kingdom is set up, and the people were being awakened from their graves and began to inquire, now what about this one, and that one, and the other one? Well, now, where is my father? Where is my brother? Where is my mother? They used to tell us how everybody was going to be roasted and toasted except those who belong to the church. Well, now, what really has happened? And at that time, they will say to their friends, look around and say, why are you here? Why, we have been paying mass money for you, M-A-S-S. And then, as they look around and find themselves on earth, and with them, we find the popes, the cardinals, the bishops, and the priests. And they will say, well, fancy seeing you here upon the earth. Tell us, how is it that we are here together? You said and you taught we were going to purgatory, didn't you? And then after a while, we would go up to heaven. How is it that both of us are here? And at that time, brethren, I assure you, they will not need a special audience with the Pope either. They will not need to kiss his big right toe, neither the ring on his fat finger. The high ones will be brought low. Yes, the whole secret of the matter is, they were born in Babylon. And wherever they were born, that is where they appear. Had they been born in Zion, they would not appear here. But we find that all who are born in Babylon will appear right here on earth and not appear anyplace else. But notice carefully the next verse in Psalm 87, the fifth verse. And out of Zion it shall, and of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. The people will say, oh yes, we remember those people. They call themselves Bible students. Yes, they call themselves truth people. You see, they were sort of peculiar in a way. Oh, they were all right, but they were sort of peculiar in a way. They were going around and preaching no eternal torment, no Trinity, no Mass, no indulgences, no purgatory. But you know, they said something about a kingdom here upon the earth. And the reasonable part about it was they had scriptures to prove their point. Where is this one, they will ask? Why do we not expect to see him here? And the answer will be given through God's representatives. It will be, why he? Oh, well, you see, he was born in Zion. And therefore, he is not appearing here upon the earth, but in the heavenly realm. And brethren, I feel that from one standpoint, or from the thought that we are mentioning here, I think that even the neighbors of Brother Sunbaugh will ask at that particular time, where is Brother Sunbaugh, or that neighbor, that good neighbor? And the answer will be given, he was born in Zion. And so, brethren, if we will prove faithful, we'll be of that class that is born in Zion. They will inquire about us because it is going to be said, this man was born there, or this woman was born there. And you know, I'm really glad that the Lord gave this scripture to David to write about in the Old Testament. The Hebrew word born in this text means to bear, bring forth by birth. And some of our Christian acquaintances believe that they are born-again Christians, don't they? And many of the time we were asked, are you born again? And we tell them that we are begotten now of the Holy Spirit, God's Holy Spirit. But by God's grace, we hope to be born in the resurrection, the first resurrection. And you know, this sounds like a foreign thought to them. The Apostle John is the New Testament writer who recorded Jesus' lesson on the subject of being born of the Spirit. And we find that in his own writings, he makes liberal use of this symbolism in association with the work of grace in the Christian's heart, which ultimately leads to glory, honor, and immortality in the kingdom of heaven. That high position of trust and authority in the divine plan, which cannot be inherited by flesh and blood. John writes, for example, in 1 John, the 5th chapter and the 18th verse, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. In this text, the words born and begotten are both used, you will notice. And strangely enough, they are translation of the same Greek word, geneo, as you have so wonderfully found out in one of the volumes. We find that its primary meaning, that is this Greek word of geneo, is to beget, an act of the Father. But by extension, it also signifies birth as from the mother. And so it is this ultimate application of geneo that Jesus was made by Jesus when he said to Nicodemus, "Ye must be born again." The same Greek word also appears in the New Testament over and over again in describing the natural birth. And so it is apparent that in our study of its use as a symbolism of the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the Christians, it is necessary to determine from the thought of the text in which it appears whether the reference is to the beginning of the new life or to the complete fruition of that life in the resurrection. And of course, in our basic text under consideration, one in Psalm 87, we find here the prophet is talking about this word born, referring to complete fruition, being born in Zion. Yes, let it be emphasized that the Holy Spirit does enter the life of the accepted believer. And this occurs at the time he yields his will in full consecration to the will of God. And from that time onward, the Spirit that continues to energize his life, doesn't it? And to promote growth of the Christian graces of peace, joy, long-suffering, brotherly kindness, and love. I'm sure you all recall how the Apostle Paul gives us a beautiful description of this work of the Spirit, saying, "Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." Ephesians 4, 23-24. And I'm sure there can be no disagreement among the Christians concerning the fact that the Holy Spirit really does influence our lives, and concerning the necessity of their being emptied of self-will in order that they might be filled with the Spirit. I'm sure that there is no disagreement along these lines. However, for clarity of expression, and this is always we always want to use in our witness work and also in our various expressions in the class and so forth, for clarity of expression, and in order to appreciate more fully the marvelous harmony of the full scriptural testimony on the subject, we think it is better to refer to the entrance of the Holy Spirit into the life of the Christian at the time he becomes a consecrated and accepted believer as the begetting of the Spirit. Not the full birth, for this takes place later in the first resurrection. And brethren, how well this scriptural use of the symbolism takes into consideration the full thought which is illustrated. We find that throughout the scriptures, all of God's illustrations are very apt and revealing, aren't they? In the natural realm, there must always first be the begettal, isn't it so? Then the period of growth or gestation, and finally the birth. And so to suppose that it is otherwise in the case of becoming new creatures in Christ Jesus would be a distortion of the illustration used in the scriptures. And so, as I said before, I'm very happy that the Lord gave David to write about this particular section in Psalm 87 of being born in Zion, which refers to the full fruition of the life, the birth. Now, Now referring back to our psalm, we understand that our master's name, as head of the Zion class, will certainly be broadcast over the whole wide world, won't it not? Everybody will know about him, from the least unto the greatest. And of the Lord's bride, surely every member of that glorious company is going to be known. And we should not wonder at all that the information about Zion would be given through the earthly phase of the kingdom. Why? Because that is where they are going to inquire, are they not? They will know then where everyone belongs. And then the 87th Psalm continues, "The Lord shall count when he writeth up the people, that this man was born there." Oh, he will not forget anybody, will he? "As well as the fingers, as players on instruments, shall be there. And all my springs or joys are in thee." Who are these fingers and these players? Well, we are the fingers and the players now, if we are harping on the harp. And you know, that is what they really are always accusing us of, isn't it? They say, "Well, those people are always forever harping on the Bible. Every time you get a chance to talk with them, it's nothing but about the Bible. They'll give you scripture. You ask them a question, they give you scripture and proofs and reasoning, and they're always talking about the Bible." But you know, brethren, we are glad that all such will be found in that class. And I trust that you and I will be found there. I trust that as we see the older ones going beyond the veil, that we will follow their example. And that when we are found there, we will be singing and praising. Singing the new song up there. The song of which no man could learn but the 144,000 Zion class, which were redeemed from the earth. In another prophecy, that is in Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah 2:3, it tells us of something else that shall be said of Zion. It reads there, "And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord, the carrying out of the law from Jerusalem, the earthly face of the kingdom." And my brethren, there will be no question as to what the law means. It will be so plain that a wayfaring man will not err therein. As we look upon the laws of the world and the kingdom today, we find that every so often the laws have to be changed or amended or taken away or one or the other. Ah, but there will be no question as far as what the law means. There will be no amendments needed there. It will be a perfect law. Then we find that one of the minor prophets, Obadiah, also speaks of the Zion class in Obadiah 21. And he says there, "And saviors," plural now you notice, "and saviors shall come upon Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's." And so, brethren, we trust that as we talked and refreshed our minds on this Psalm 87, we trust that we will endeavor more harder really to make our calling election sure, that it may be said of us that this one and that one was born in Zion. I thank you.